If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. I want to read for us this morning the first six verses of Genesis chapter 15, being reminded that this is God's Word. And because it is God's Word, it comes to us with all of His authority. It is without any error, and it is for our good. So Genesis chapter 15, the first six verses, this is God's Word. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This is God's word. Let's pray. O our Father, we ask for enlightenment that we might properly understand your word today. We pray, God, that you would use it to change us, to press us more and more into the image of Christ. Fill our hearts with gratitude because of the great truth that is here, and change us in those ways that we need to be changed, Lord. And this we pray through Christ. Amen. Well, it would be difficult to overestimate the importance of Genesis chapter 15. In fact, I would say that Genesis chapter 15 is one of the pivotal passages in all of the Bible. It contains within it the first clear articulation of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, if that's all it did, it would still be one of the most important chapters in the Bible, but it does more. As we're going to see next week, Lord willing, we also have in Genesis chapter 15 the solemnization or the formalization by way of ceremony of God's great and everlasting covenant of grace with Abraham. Now, that's the covenant of grace that Jesus Christ himself fulfilled through his perfect obedience, through his sacrificial death on the cross, and through his resurrection. That's that everlasting covenant of grace. And here in the second half of Genesis chapter 15, God formalizes that through a ceremony with Abraham. It's the very promise, it's the very covenant that not only Abraham was saved under, but the very covenant under which you and I are saved under. The very promise of God fulfilled by Jesus Christ. So we are treading on holy ground here. We are walking into a passage of Scripture that in many ways helps to shape the rest of the Bible, helps to give definition to the rest of redemptive history. So in our remaining time, we're going to consider four words: promise, complaint, assurance, and faith. Promise, complaint, assurance, and faith. First of all, the word promise. Now you look there again at verse 1, and see what the Lord is doing. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, and this is what God says to Abram. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. The Old Testament scholar Meredith Klein suggests that since these words are coming directly after or on the heels of Abraham's successful military campaign against those four kings from the east, Klein suggests that these words, quote, have the character of a royal grant to an officer for faithful military service. So what Klein suggests is that he sees here a pattern of what would have been common formal speech from a king or a ruler to a successful officer after a military campaign. And indeed, I think the words do come in a formal character like that. And they do come on the heels of a successful campaign. And look precisely at what the Lord says. This is not the promise of of material reward for a military campaign. God is going deeper. God is giving something better here. He's making a better promise than that. The Lord begins by calling Abram to fear not. Now, we've seen before that this is not an uncommon command in Scripture, and it is a command. It's an imperative. Don't do this thing. Fear not. In fact, by the time we get to the life and ministry of Jesus, that very command is going to be a common one that Jesus gives to people. Don't be afraid. Fear not. As though the very presence of God, one of the things it does by definition as God appears, is that he casts away fear. And after such a stunning victory, we may want to wonder, what does Abraham have to be afraid of? Well, there's a few options here. One would be the fact that, and I think we're going to see this, Abram had an anxiety about him. He had a fear in him that maybe God's promise to give him an heir is not going to be fulfilled. So Abram certainly had an anxiety. He had a fear over the fact that that promise had not yet been fulfilled, the promise to give him an heir. Perhaps Abram feared the fact that those four kings from the east that he had routed would reorganize and pursue him back to his home base. Or maybe Abram feared in the face that over the fact that God himself was speaking to him. And this is not without precedent. We see people at various times, both in the Old and the New Testament, fear and tremble when God speaks. And not only when God speaks, but even when a divine or a heavenly messenger of the Lord comes and speaks on behalf of God, we see this sort of trembling and fear as the result of that. Or maybe it's a combination of all of those things and things that perhaps we don't even know. But Abram's heart, not unlike our own, oftentimes, is filled with fear at this point. And it's helpful, I think, that this passage doesn't specify the source of Abram's fear, because I think in this way we can hear those same words of assurance being addressed to us, that we might hear the voice of the Lord saying through his word, "Fear not." He knows us through and through. The Lord knows our thoughts from afar. He discerns our heart and our mind every moment of the day. And into the chaos of our fears, into the chaos of our anxieties, does not the Lord still speak to his people? That is you and me. Does he not still say, "Fear not"? And look how the Lord justifies this imperative to fear not. First, he says, "For I am your shield." I am your shield. This is a common metaphor in Scripture. The Lord is telling Abram that he is going to be his protection. And again, throughout the Scriptures, we have references to God as a shield or a fortress or a rock. The images are all related in that God is showing himself to be a source of protection, a kind of covering, if you will, a covering against that which might snatch us from him. God is that protective covering. He is his shield. And secondly, the Lord assures Abram, quote, "Your reward shall be very great." Your reward shall be very great. I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great. Now let's consider that clause here for a moment. Your reward shall be very great. Some translations have that clause rendered this way: "Your very great reward." In other words, they have the verse as reading, "I am your shield, your very great reward." Now that casts, in fact, Martin Luther preferred that translation, and that casts a bit of a different light, doesn't it? It's as though God is saying, "I'm your shield, I'm your covering, I'm your protection, your very great reward." Now certainly God is the giver of great reward, and he's going to give great reward to Abram. But I rather like this rendering, "I am your shield, your very great reward," because it reminds us that there is nothing that God can give us that is greater or better or more satisfying than himself. And Christian, you need to know this, that your great reward is not perfect health in this life. Those of us that happen to be healthy at the moment, we have no problem saying that. But the one who is sick, the one whose health is suffering, the one who has spent years in chronic pain, the one who has to go get chemotherapy every other week. Boy, it's tempting to think that what I need more than anything is health. And I think I would think the very same thing if I was under treatment every week. Your very great reward is not money or status. And again, if you have enough money to pay the bills, that's easy for us to say. But if you don't know what tomorrow holds, if you're not sure you'll have a place to live next month, it would be very easy to believe that what you need more than anything right now is money. And not to buy a bigger swimming pool, but money to pay the rent. Money to buy food. If your job has been lost because of this present crisis, or if you're fearing the loss of the business into which you've invested everything, I can understand how your first response would be, what I need more than anything are customers. What I need more than anything is a paycheck. Whatever it may be, all of us, without exception, are susceptible to thinking that what I need more than anything, what would be the very great reward for me, is this thing, or this provision, or this experience, or this supply. We understand that. And so much more now do we need to understand, though, that our very great reward is God Himself. The great goal of your life is God Himself. What will meet you in eternity is God Himself. We've talked recently about the promise of heaven, life in the age to come, eternal life in the new creation. And oftentimes I think we are quick to try to assure people that they won't spend all of their time in heaven just simply gazing at the Lord and worshiping, because that sounds boring, obviously. And what a sad thing, I think, that we would need to try to entice people that heaven will be enjoyable because we'll do more than simply enjoy the Lord, as though that somehow would be a letdown. Now, don't misunderstand. The new heaven and the new earth is not just simply going to be a giant cloud and us there equipped with harps. There's going to be a new earth, a new creation, all of which will be beautiful and for our enjoyment. But at the center of it all will be the enjoyment of God. He remains the very great reward. As the psalmist says, in your presence is fullness of joy. The world is a sad and miserable substitute for God. He is and will remain our very great reward. And so before God assures Abram of the previous promise that He had made to give him an heir, before God does that, God gives him something even more necessary. He gives him Himself. He assures them, Abram, remember that your shield is not the fulfillment of this promise. Your shield is me. Your very great reward is not the fulfillment of the promise I made. Your very great reward is me. Now, from promise, we see complaint. And Abram, in verses 2 and 3, lifts up a complaint to the Lord. Now, when we use the term complaint here in this context, we don't mean the sort of petulant, stomp on the ground, childish response to not getting a toy. The word complaint is typically associated with that sort of thing today. That's not what we're talking about. Rather, we are referring to what sometimes we see in the prayers of God's people as they think about and rehearse the promises that God has made. They know what God has promised, and either because of their own misunderstanding or because God in His promise has delayed the fulfillment of that promise, God in His providence has delayed the fulfillment of that promise, God's people in their prayers, they raise a complaint. They raise a voice of dismay before the Lord. The Psalms have a lot of examples of this, that even in their worship, in the worship and the prayers of God's people, there is a place for what we would call complaint, faith-filled complaint. Well, how can complaint be faith-filled? Well, What we see here with Abram's speech is an example of it. Look at it again, verses 2 and 3. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Now let's look at that. There in verse 2, Abram uses a clause that's translated here, for I continue childless. It's a gut-wrenching clause. Actually, if you wanted to translate that literally from the Hebrew, it would read something like this. I am one who is walking stripped. It's a heart-rending image. Abram sees himself as destitute. Now, he's a wealthy man. He was wealthy when he left Ur. He was wealthier when he left Egypt. And now he's even wealthier than that after his successful conquest. But he's not referring to his material wealth. At this point, Abraham considers himself destitute because he has not the heir that the Lord has promised him. Abram's complaint arises precisely because he really does believe the Lord's promise. Now, if Abram had not taken seriously the Lord's promise, if Abram had not really believed the Lord's promise, if he'd heard it and said, well, yeah, God, I mean, that would be nice. And if you come through, fine. If not, I'm not expecting much. Then there would have been no need to raise this voice of dismay. But he raises this complaint precisely because he takes so seriously the word of the Lord. And he looks at things as they are and wonders how such a promise can be fulfilled after such a long time. Do you see what he says? Again, verse 2. O Lord God, what will you give me? I continue childless. This state has not changed, and it's been some time since you promised me a biological, a hereditary heir. And more time has passed. Now, for Abram here, time is of the essence because he's an old man now and his wife is old and she is barren. Now, there is a person in his household, this man Eliezer of Damascus, who could serve as Abram's legal heir. It was not an unusual practice at that time. If a man did not have a male heir that he could adopt or enter into a legal agreement with another younger male or young boy to in a sense adopt that young one, that he would then be the heir. He's an heir, but he's not a hereditary heir. And within Abram's household is this one, a boy or a young man named Eliezer of Damascus. So it's not that Abram doesn't have an heir. It's that he doesn't have the kind of heir yet that God had promised him. The Lord had promised Abram to give Canaan, this land, to Abram's seed. Chapter 12, verse 7. Not simply a legal heir, but to Abram's seed. That is a hereditary descendant. And through that hereditary descendant, God had promised, all of the nations would be blessed. Now that's the promise. Through this seed of Abram, I'm going to bless all the nations. That was the promise. And you and I owe our salvation to that promise. Because it is through Abram's greatest heir, Jesus Christ, that God has brought his salvation blessing to all the nations of the world. Now keep in mind that when Abram led his family out of Ur, Sarai, soon to be Sarah, his wife, was already barren. Now Abram himself is some 80 years old, and Sarai's barrenness is all the more heightened by the fact that she is well beyond childbearing years now herself. And so there's kind of a triple barrenness to Abram and Sarai. She was barren to begin with. Now added her age, so even if she hadn't been barren, now she's too old anyway. So that's kind of a double barrenness, and now Abram is beyond the ability to have children. There's kind of this triple barrenness, and why do we know this? Why are we given this information? I think it's because, at least, so that we will know, so that Abraham would know that their only hope is for God to act. There will be no way that they can in some way congratulate themselves for the fulfillment of God's promise. There will be no way that they can conceive of God's promise being kept as the result of something they have done or contributed to. Which is really the way that God saves us today, isn't it? Who, being saved, can say, I did that, or I had a role to play in that? Dead men don't raise themselves. And yet God saves us when we are dead in our sins and trespasses. There's no way for us to say, I did that. Well, here, in the keeping of this promise connected to God's everlasting covenant of grace, there's going to be no way that mankind can take any credit for it. It will be all due to the sovereign, gracious action of God. Now, notice how Abram addresses the Lord there again at the beginning of verse 2. He cries out in his despair. In this complaint, he begins with the words, O Lord God, what will you give me? Abram's faith in the Lord gives him the freedom to voice his dismay. We never have justification to be angry with God. But there are times when we are dismayed in our finitude, in our limits. We are dismayed when we don't understand why God does things the way He does, or why He doesn't do things the way I would do them. And we lift up a, Lord, what are you doing? What can you give me? What will you give me? Here Abram is saying, there's nothing you can give me that will replace the original promise you made to me. Lord, if you don't keep this promise, what will you give me? There's nothing you can give me that can make up for this thing, for this promise. So Abram's faith was so clear and so deep, he has the freedom to voice this dismay. Again, this is not a childish tantrum. Even in his complaint, Abram sees himself rightly in relationship to God. He's not stomping his feet like a child. Because what does he say? O Lord God, literally, Adonai Yahweh, Almighty Yahweh, Almighty Lord. It's a title giving respect to God's power and His rule. Adonai, meaning Almighty, God Almighty, Yahweh, I am the everlasting God who rules over all. So even as he is about to say, God, I don't get this, I'm hurting because of this, I don't understand this, I'm dismayed by this, he nevertheless begins that speech by recognizing, first of all, God's place and his own place. Even in his complaint, he recognizes God as Almighty Ruler and himself as his servant. So, Abram is speaking honestly before the Lord, but not without first giving due recognition to the Lord's place of superiority, and by implication, his, Abram's own humility as servant. Abram's complaint demonstrates just how much God's promise had meant to him. He really believed it. He understood the significance of it. And he longed for it. His belief was so substantial that he built his life upon it. Now let me ask you, even as I have to ask myself, what do the promises of God mean to us? And we have the promises of God in Scripture. Remember, there are things that God promises, for instance, to Abram, things that God promises to Old Covenant Israel that we can't just take and say, well, that's mine too. People who read the Bible do that a lot, and it gets us into trouble. But the New Testament is filled with remarkable promises. Promises that are far better than material prosperity. Promises that are far better than guaranteeing us a piece of real estate along the Mediterranean. In the New Testament, we're promised that nothing in all creation, not even death, can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Do you believe that promise in such a way that you build your life upon it? The promise that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That is a promise. Do you believe that in such a way that you build your life upon it? Well, this promise that God had made to Abram in chapter 12 had come to define his life. It shaped his life. And his words of dismay over what he considered to be a too long of a time period of delay, that dismay came out of his utter conviction that God is to be trusted. If he didn't think that God was very trustworthy, there would have been no dismay in the delay of the fulfillment of the promise. But it's precisely because he believed that he's scratching his head and saying, "Oh Lord, why hasn't this happened yet?" Now, to this, we come to our third word, assurance. Assurance. And we see it there in verses 4 and 5. Look there again. "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" God answers Abram's dismay. He answers his complaint with assurance. And here's one of the reasons why we know that Abram's complaint was full of faithfulness, full of faithful believing, because God does not rebuke Abram here. He speaks to him with what I would call kind decisiveness. Look at what he says, verse 4. "This man, Eliezer of Damascus, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." Period. Full stop. God immediately comforts Abram with a bold word of assurance. And then he does something else. We're told that the Lord brought him outside. Now, here's where God is adding even more mercy and more tenderness to his assurance. It's enough for the Lord to make a promise. It's enough for the Lord to remind him again and to give him assurance. "Abram, I made you the promise. Eliezer, he's not going to be your heir, period." Now, that would have been enough. But God is merciful. God is kind. He loves his people. And so what he does is he not only confirms the promise that he made and gives him assurance by speaking the truth, but God is going to do something more. God is going to capture Abram's imagination here. So he brings him outside, and what does he do? What does God do with this former moon worshiper? Directs his eyes upward, his gaze to the evening sky, and he says, "Number the stars if you're able to." Now, of course, this was in the days before ambient light from cities. Here in the Shenandoah Valley, you can still get some pretty spectacular views of the night sky. We're not right next door to Philadelphia or Manhattan. We're out here in the Shenandoah Valley, and we like it that way. But there's still some ambient light here and there, even in a town our size. But imagine being there in Palestine 2,000 years before the birth of Christ, on a clear night, what you'd be able to see of the Milky Way and the vast, innumerable body of stars and planets before you. God says, "Why don't you count them? Count them." Remember, Abram had been raised in the city of Ur, and at the heart of that city was a ziggurat, that tiered hill, man-made hill, on the top of which was a temple, a place of worship for the moon god, Nana. And Abram, no doubt, would have been those who looked to that ziggurat, perhaps even climbed that ziggurat, perhaps himself even bringing sacrifices to that temple, to the moon god. And now God takes this man, directs his gaze upward to the stars of the sky, and he says, see those heavenly bodies. They are not gods. They are not demigods. They are not spiritual beings. They are the material of my own creation, and I'm going to use them as symbols of my promise." Now, this episode does not constitute a fulfillment of God's promise. But God is using this moment to rivet Abram's imagination to the promise that he'd made. The fact remains that it's not yet time for the promise to be fulfilled. Abram still must wait. But for the time being, God paints a picture across his imagination to calm his fears and to quiet his dismay. Scripture does the same thing. God's Word, the Scriptures, do the same thing for us today. Because God has filled His Word with word pictures and metaphors, poetics, and well-crafted prose that we might have God's promises fixed not just to our minds, but to our hearts also. God doesn't give us this wealth of word pictures to make His promise more sure. After all, God's promises are the surest thing in the universe. God's promises are more sure than the rising and the setting of the sun. God's promises are more sure than gravity. God's promises are more sure than Georgia peaches are delicious. God's promises are more sure than a Santa Fe sunset is beautiful. God is not seeking to make His promises more sure, but to make us more sure of His promise. And so God is acting here to confirm His word. His promise does not have to be improved upon, but Abram's faith needs to be improved upon. Your faith, my faith, needs to be improved upon. And this is why we keep going back to God's word. It's why we keep going back to the Bible. You want a deeper faith? Then let God use His word to paint His truth across your mind and your heart in the kind of living color that He gives us in His Word. This is why we live in the Scriptures, to once again be assured of the faithfulness of God. Well, finally, we have the word faith. Faith. And we see it there in verse 6. And he believed the Lord, that is, Abram believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him, Abram, as righteousness. Now, the word translated believed here can just as easily be translated from the Hebrew word as trusted. It's the Hebrew word amen, which is where we get our word amen. The Greek word amen is just simply a Greek transliteration of the original Hebrew word amen, which means something along the lines of this is true, this is true. It carries with it the idea of standing firm in this truth. And so we have this practice of concluding our prayers with the word amen, this same word, as though to say, after everything we've prayed, after everything we've confessed in our prayers about the truthfulness of God and the goodness of God and lifting up our petitions before Him, we say amen, as though to say, I am now standing in You, O Lord. I am believing in You. I am trusting in You. Abram considered God to be trustworthy and reliable. He believed the Lord. This is saving faith. This is what we would call saving faith. When the Scriptures call us to believe, in the New Testament, from Jesus and the apostles, those repeated calls to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what we're talking about. To trust Him, to be anchored in Him, to place our amen in Him, standing firm, believing in Him. That is saving faith. That's what distinguishes saving faith from mere intellectual assent. The Apostle James tells us even the demons believe. They have the right facts, but they do not have amen. They do not have that saving, trusting, believing faith. We're going to see in the New Testament, for instance, Romans chapter 4, Galatians chapter 3, that Abraham is called the father of the faithful because of this, because he believed the Lord. And then I want you to look at that one little verb. It's translated in most translations with three English words, but it's one Hebrew verb. He counted it. And he, Abram, believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, and he counted it. Now zero in on that little clause, he counted it. Zero in on that because that carries massive theological freight with it. That one little verb, he counted it, is a Copernican revolution. It's like learning for the first time that the earth is round after having believed all of your life that it's flat. And if you get on YouTube, you'll find lots of people who still believe that. Okay? But the earth is round. Copernicus, Copernican revolution. This is a theological Copernican revolution. It changes everything. It upends every human approach to religion, that we are saved, at least in part, by our good deeds. Every human attempt at salvation, whether it is spiritual or material, ends up with the same kind of program that we save ourselves. Whether it's Western rationality or Eastern mysticism, whether it is Islam or Buddhism, the program is to save yourself by your own good deeds or by particular spiritual techniques. Only the religion of the Bible, only Christianity, gives us this 50 megaton little verb, he counted it. That single Hebrew verb, he counted it, denotes how persons are evaluated, how they're categorized. The Old Testament scholar Bruce Watke says this, this expression, this one little Hebrew verb, he counted it. This expression means that God reckons Abraham's faith in the promise as righteousness. This is the clearest articulation of the doctrine of imputed righteousness that we have so far in the Bible. When we say imputed, we mean something that is granted to you. Something that covers you over. Something that is credited to your account. It doesn't belong to you natively. It belongs to you because it's been given to you. Okay? And this is it's a doctrine that's going to give shape to the New Testament. So, for instance, you go to Romans chapter 5, and it's all about the doctrine of imputation. And here it's introduced. Genesis chapter 15. It's a doctrine which will remain at the heart of how we understand that God justifies His people. He justifies His people by counting them as righteous. I heard somebody say one time that when Jesus died on the cross, God treated Him as though He was the world's worst sinner, even though He was sinless, so that He might treat us as though we are righteous, even though we are sinners. That's imputation. Our sin imputed to Christ on the cross so that His righteousness would be imputed to us through faith. The justification, then, for this imputed righteousness, in other words, how God can justly count sinners righteous without Himself being unjust, is through the perfect obedience, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if you think about it, if I'm a judge and I just decide to treat this guilty murderer as though he's completely innocent and give no way to actually justify that, I'm a really bad judge. And God is a good judge. God is just and never, ever, ever unjust. So how can He treat sinners as though we are righteous? Because He Himself, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, obeyed His own law perfectly. He died to bear away the guilt of sinners. And He rose again to secure their life. And on the basis of what God Himself did through Jesus Christ, He now justly imputes or counts or reckons His own righteousness to us. That doctrine, which gives shape to the whole salvation program of God, is introduced here first for the most clear time. Righteousness here, the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Righteousness refers to that which conforms to God's standards. God counts Abraham's faith in his promise as righteousness, as that which conforms to God's own standard. This verse is foundational to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The doctrine that what justifies us before God, what makes us right with God, what gives us peace with God, is God's grace alone, working through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. We are not, never will be, and cannot ever be justified before God by our own good works. Listen, friend, you will never have peace with God on the basis of your own good behavior. No matter how good you've imagined yourself to be, your good works are nothing. In fact, Scripture tells us that our own righteousness, the righteousness that comes from us, the Bible tells us, is filthy rags compared to God's own righteousness. Your good works would probably impress me. Your good works would probably satisfy me. I would probably think you're a great person. But my judgment doesn't matter. Your spouse's judgment doesn't matter. Your best friend's judgment doesn't matter. You will not stand before any of us after you die. You will stand before the justice of God. And on what basis will He judge you? Will He judge you on the basis of your own achieved righteousness? Or will He judge you on the basis of His own righteousness that He gives to you? That makes the eternal difference. And this is why the only righteousness that can justify sinners before God is God's own righteousness, a righteousness that comes to us from outside of ourselves. And Abram, we see here, believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it. What? He counted his belief, he counted his faith to him as righteousness. Do you see what God is teaching us here? All the way back in Genesis chapter 15, that what justifies us before God is not a righteousness that we produce, but the righteousness that is counted to us. Abraham is not sinless. And yet God counts Abraham's faith as equivalent to meeting all of his moral demands, so that he now stands before God justified. The same way that God saves every sinner today. This is how God has always saved his people. It's how he saved Adam and Eve, and it's how he saves you and anyone else who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham was saved by grace through faith by looking forward to what Christ would do. That's why in the New Testament we're told that Abraham preached the gospel. We are saved by grace through faith, not as we look forward to what Christ will do, but as we look back on what Christ has done in his death and resurrection. Of this doctrine, justification by faith alone, Charles Spurgeon preached these words to his church in London sometime in the 1850s or 60s. He said this, quote, "Justification by faith is the Thermopylae of Christianity." Now, if you don't know what Thermopylae is, look it up under ancient Greece, okay? Don't watch the movie 300. Actually read about it. He says this, "Justification by faith is the Thermopylae of Christianity. It is there that the battle must be decided by hand-to-hand fight. If that narrow pass be once carried by the enemy, then the whole of our bulwarks may be stormed. But as long as that fort is held fast, the rest of the truths of the gospel will be maintained." And he's right. Think about this, brothers and sisters. God answers your faith. He answers your trust in him. He answers your belief that he will save you. He answers that belief by covering you with his own righteousness. The very righteousness of God. Talk about a very great reward. Yes, your reward. Not just Abram's, but for all of you who believe, your reward is very great. For God himself lays his own righteousness over you like a blanket, like a shield, like a fortress. He covers you over, not with a principle or a spiritual technique or an ecstatic experience. Christian believer, listen, God Almighty covers you with himself. And that remarkable reward comes by faith alone. And so, the call goes out today, as it does every time we consider God's word. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. All of you, whoever believes, without exception, will be saved. And you will be saved because God himself, in response to your faith, will do for you the very same thing he did for Abraham. He will be your shield, your very great reward. He will cover you with himself. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Now, our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your gospel. We thank you that you still save people by grace through faith. We are grateful, Lord, that the righteousness by which you save us is not a righteousness that comes from us, but it's the righteousness that is your own. So we give you thanks and praise, O Lord, our God, our shield, our very great reward. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.